And tonight we're talking about the dual natures of Jesus Christ and why this reality is crucial for salvation. So you need a handout in the back. Please get one. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this time to be together around your word. Lord, we come tonight to one of the great mysteries in Scripture that is too high for us. It's too great for us. We can't measure it. We can't fully understand it. And yet it is true. And we pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts to apprehend more. We know we can't comprehend completely, but that we might truly know more of the wonder of the person and work of Jesus Christ, that our hearts might more readily and eagerly worship him and love him and serve him, and we might stand more in awe of the great work that he's done for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so describe the dual natures of Jesus Christ. This is something that is sometimes called the hypostatic union. That's a theological term for it, the hypostatic union. It's one of the two great mysteries. This mystery rivals the Trinity. The Trinity is a mystery that I remember I had a quote when we studied it a couple weeks ago where J.I. Packer said, we can't understand it, it's beyond us, but the best we can do is circumscribe it. That's essentially true of this doctrine as well, the doctrine of the person of Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. It's something that we cannot comprehend, but we need to circumscribe it and understand it, and just as we did with the doctrine of the Trinity, worship, even though we cannot fully comprehend. And again, it's another example of exactly what you would expect if an infinite God made himself known to finite people. You would expect infinite mysteries, and that's what we have in the Trinity and in the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Now, the hypostatic union, essentially, if you just, in a sentence, Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. At one and the same time, he's 100% God and he's 100% man. There's not any mixture of the natures. There's not any loss of the deity when he became man. And so, strictly speaking, in eternity past, God the Son has always been God, fully God. The Godhead has always been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the God the Son has existed from eternity past and it will exist eternity future as God. But at a point in time, in the incarnation, the conception in the womb of Mary, God the Son took to himself a full human nature. That's what the incarnation is. He came in flesh. He came in humanity. So this mystery then is Jesus now in eternity, or now in heaven and throughout all eternity, will continue to be fully God and fully man. That's the wonder of it. Now, hypostatic union means it's a union within one subsistence. Hypostasis means subsistence or substance. And so it's just saying two persons in one substance, in one person. Two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. Not two persons. Two natures in one person. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. was the church council that hammered this out. There were some heresies and confusion out there as people were trying to. Again, the problem is when you try to measure infinite things by the finite mind of God, you measure infinite things of God by the finite mind of man, it's a recipe for heresy. And so this is they had various heresies. They had ways of thinking that Jesus was, he was fully man, but he was not fully God. He was fully God, but he only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. There are all these different heresies. And the Council of Chalcedon just with great clarity nailed down the biblical teaching. And they basically this is a statement of what the Bible teaches. It's a little wordy, but it's really rich if you spend some time just kind of thinking through it, meditating through it this week. Two natures. Jesus has two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. That's the unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The two natures exist in one person. There's no separation between. Jesus can't act as God without his humanity. He can't act as man without his deity. What we see in the Bible is one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't see him talking among himself. No, one person. So that's the essential, the hypostatic union. Now, unpacking it a little bit, just to show some of the scriptural evidence for it, we'll consider it under these headings, the 4 points. First, Jesus is fully God. And I mentioned that we talked a lot about this when we talked about the Trinity a few weeks ago. We talked about the fact that God, the Son, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So we gave a number of proof texts in the Scripture for the fact that Jesus is fully God. I just mentioned a couple of them I want to show you today that I think are really instructive. John's Gospel, when we preached through John a few years ago, it just became so clear how John just really sets before us the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ with great clarity. The I Am sayings, remember? He has the 7 I Am sayings of Jesus. I am the bread. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And remember, I am, ego eimi, in the Greek, was how the Septuagint would have rendered Exodus 3:14, where God tells Moses his name. And he says, what's your name? He's talking to the Lord, what's your name? And he says, you shall tell them that my name is I Am. I am that I am. And so when Jesus says, I am, he's making a claim to be Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He is making a claim to be God. Well, in chapter 8, verse 58, after he's been discussing with the Jews, Abraham, he says to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Clear statement of deity. There'll be people that tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God, and they'll say it with such confidence, and they are just completely in error. And one of the ways you know that they are in error is, look at verse 59. After he says, before Abraham was born, I am, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. They understood, the Jews who heard him understood he was making a claim to be God. And that was punishable blasphemy. They were thinking, because they didn't think he was God, that he was blaspheming, and they picked up stones to kill him. Turn over to chapter 10 and verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. And look what they do in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. He's made another claim to deity. I and the Father are one. So it's real clear. I mean, there's verse after verse after verse. So we're not going to go into any more. We're going to spend some more time on the humanity of Jesus, which we haven't talked about in the previous lesson on the Trinity. And that is, Jesus is fully man. He's not partially man. He's not half man, half God. Fully God, fully man. And you see this, his full humanity, in that he possesses the two components of humanity. He has a fully human body, and he has a fully human soul. Man is made up of basically two parts, body and soul, the outer man, the inner man. We've talked about how when you look at Scripture, the words are used interchangeably for the inner man. Soul equals roughly spirit, equals roughly heart, equals inner man. 4 different ways of saying the same thing. So you have the outer man and the inner man. Jesus possessed both. It wasn't that he just had a body and his divine person was in the body. No, he was fully human. possessed a fully human soul. It's important for us to understand that. That's what the Bible teaches. And we'll see some verses that show this. But just to see, first of all, he possessed a fully human body. We see this emphasized in the New Testament with such clarity. First of all, Jesus was born. That's the first blank there. He was born. He didn't come into the world as a fully grown man. It wasn't that God just dwelt in flesh to bring about salvation. No, he entered into full humanity. He was conceived in the womb of his mother. I mean, the mystery of mysteries, he was a fetus in the womb of Mary. The eternal God was one with that child being brought through the gestation period in the womb. And he entered the world through the birth canal like every other human being, except for Adam and Eve. We see that he grew in wisdom and in stature. Luke 2:52. He grew up. He had to go through the various stages of human growth. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. He had to be taught his letters and how to read. In his humanity, he did. He grew in wisdom. You see that? He became more wise over time. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he's the one that gave us the Word of God, and yet he's then learning the Word of God in his humanity. He became hungry, Matthew 4:2. This was after the period of fasting. The 40 days were up, and his hunger pains returned to him. He experienced the same things we do, human hunger. Jesus became thirsty on the cross. He said, I'm thirsty. John 19:28. He became tired, fatigued. John 4:4-6 tells us that when they came into that village in Samaria, that Jesus was wearied from the journey. He got tired like you and I do. He pooped out. He knew what it was to experience those things. And then finally, he suffered and died. Luke 23:46-56, he died a human death. His breath went out of his body and he died. And they took down his lifeless body. When you read that passage, they took down his lifeless body, the corpse, and they buried it. You see, he experienced full humanity physically. The New Testament is clear on this. One of the early heresies was something called docetic Gnosticism. And the docetists taught that Jesus, and docetism comes from a Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear to be something. And so the idea was he only seemed to be a man. He appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really man. So the docetic Gnostics taught this. They taught that because they had bought into Platonic thought, Greek thought, that the flesh was evil. And therefore, God could not dwell in flesh. But what does John 1:14 say? The Word became flesh. And whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, according to 1 John 4, verse 1, whoever denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. Because he did come in the flesh. So anyway, that's really clear. He possessed a fully human body. B, on the other side of the handout, he possessed a fully human soul. I mentioned earlier, now remember we talk about the soul, the inner man, when we've been talking some of the stuff we had last summer, especially about our hearts and our need to be sanctified from the heart. We want to be holy and walk in obedience from the heart. It's what really counseling's about too. You're trying to help people change from the inside out, not just conformity to rules, but heart change. And remember, the heart has three components. It has cognition, your thinking. It has affection or emotion. You could affection slash emotion, the second component. Your desires, your feelings, they're very closely related. And then it has volition, which is your will, you choose. Well, Jesus had a human mind, a human cognition. He had human affections and desires, and he had a human will. It wasn't that his divine will was deciding. That's why it's significant that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He experienced temptation just like you and I do in his humanity. And it was not a small thing for him to overcome temptation. It would be if it was just his deity and he didn't have a fully human soul. It'd be like Superman. It's not impressive to watch Superman jump over a building physically. I mean, I guess it would be impressive if you really saw it. But I mean, he's just doing what he can do because he has superpowers. Jesus was not using his deity to overcome in his humanity the obstacles in his life. He was living a true human life. He was not exercising his prerogatives as God. That's what it means in Philippians 2 when it says he laid aside, he emptied himself. When you look at it and you put it in context of Scripture, it doesn't mean he ceased being God. There are some people who are heretics who teach that. God can't cease being God, but the Bible doesn't teach that he did. It shows he is God even as he's going through his life. But he didn't use the prerogatives of God. He didn't use his omniscience. He didn't use his omnipotence. He chose not to, and he lived in dependence upon his Father, a true human life. So he did have so Jesus possessed a fully human soul. Jesus was troubled. It's the first blank there. A lot of intro to that first blank. B, number one, he was troubled. John 11:33 speaks of him being troubled. This is at Lazarus' tomb. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Next chapter, chapter 12, verse 27, after the Greeks come asking for him, and he knows that from the Father that when the Greeks come asking for him, this is going to let him know it's the cross is right there. And he says, now my soul, in verse 27, has become troubled. And the word troubled here, both places, means it's a word that naturally, I mean, it's a figurative use of a word which means to be stirred up like the ocean, stirred up in a storm. So his insides are stirred up. That's what he's saying. In my humanity, I am troubled. And then later that night, we read in Mark 13, in verse 34, let's see, wrong chapter, 14. In verse 34, chapter 14, verse 34. He took Peter, James, and John, verse 33. He took with him, this is in Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here until I prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, verse 33. And this is chapter 14, verse 33. And he began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. That's the human soul. God's soul is not grieved to the point of death. His human soul is grieved to the point that he feels like he could die as he contemplates the terror of the cross. He experienced the full range of human emotions. This is spelled out by the author of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews, in showing what a great high priest he is, he pictures Jesus' emotions in a vivid way and shows us the wonder of our Savior in chapter 5, verse 7, where he says, In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Loud crying and tears, earnest pleas with God as a man pleading with his Father. So, the biblical picture, the biblical portrait, can only be, you bring all the points. Remember, we talked about when we interpret the Bible, we need to bring all of the data to any doctrine. You leave out data, you leave out what the Scripture says, and you're in danger of heresy. When you bring it all in, the unequivocal, undeniable testimony of Scripture is Jesus is fully man and he is fully God. Anything short of that is endangering someone's soul for eternity. You must accept him for who he is. Now, it doesn't mean you always know that when you first get saved. You don't come into the, get born again and immediately understand the hypostatic union and the Trinity. And you just start speaking it. You know, it's like you get saved and you start, that sounds like speaking in tongues, actually. If you started saying, somebody you witness to someone and they say, Jesus is acknowledged in two natures, unconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. I thought that might work better than it did. Anyway, now you don't understand these things when you first get saved, but if you've really been born again, what happens is when you hear the truth, even though you may wrestle with it and sometimes struggle with it for a period of time, you will submit to it. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then truly are you my disciples. So you'll continue in it and you will accept it. And these are things that if you're struggling with, continue in it, keep reading your Bible, and I urge you to accept it. This is true. And don't reject it because it doesn't make sense to you. Don't be so arrogant that you think God should make sense to you. How ridiculous is that thought? How arrogant is that thought? So repent of it. But ask God to show you in His Word, and you search it out and make sure this is what the Scripture is teaching. Now, that's then basically the statement is Jesus fully God, Jesus is fully man. Then now the necessity of the dual natures of Christ, because the question was, why is this reality crucial for salvation? And what we see in the Scriptures is, first of all, our Savior must be God. This is really kind of the overarching teaching of really the whole Old Testament, but we have it particularly clear in verses like Isaiah 43 and verse 11, where we read, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. And the names of God in the Old Testament show us that, you know, we need Him to save us. We can't do it. Humanity cannot save humanity. Not mere humanity cannot save humanity. I mentioned the names. You know, like Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He's going to have to give us righteousness. That's one of the Old Testament names for God. El Shaddai, God Almighty. He's able to do what cannot be done humanly, which kind of resonates with what Jesus said. Remember when he said to the disciples, it's harder for a rich man to go to, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the disciples say, who then can be saved? And he says, with man it is impossible, but all things are possible with God. So there had to be, in our Savior had to be God. That's something that the Bible is preparing us for throughout the Old Testament. But the Savior must also be human. And this is something the New Testament makes explicitly clear. The Old Testament anticipated, but the New Testament makes it explicitly clear. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. See, emphasizes in that verse his humanity. One God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 2:17 The author of Hebrews says there, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He's talking about the priesthood of Jesus. He's laying the groundwork for our Savior. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he says, goes on to say, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he was able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He had to be made man so that he could make propitiation. Propitiation is a word which speaks of bearing the wrath. There had to be humanity also on the cross to bear the wrath. There had to be blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So a perfect sacrifice had to be made. And the whole Old Testament anticipates that, doesn't it? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he had to be man. And then Romans 5:19, the Apostle Paul says that in the same way that through one man death entered the world, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The disobedience of one man brought destruction to the whole race. In the same way, the obedience of one man brings life to all who are in the second or the last Adam. Remember, Adam means humanity too. It's his name, of course. But the name meant man, humanity. And then 1 Corinthians, and then Paul also in this analogy saying, look, in the same way Adam was the covenant head of a race of people, Jesus Christ is a covenant head of a race of people. Now, the race of people Adam is a covenant head of is all human beings. Every child of Adam. Jesus is the head of everyone who is united to him by faith. And Paul's explaining in this chapter how salvation can work. He's basically saying, how can it be that you can believe in Jesus and be saved when, you know, how does what he did affect me? And he says, listen, it's the same way it was with Adam. Adam was one man, and when God made a covenant with Adam, and when he sinned, the whole race fell. And now, in the same way God's made a covenant with Christ, and when he obeyed, his whole race was saved. You work through Romans 5, 12 to 21, that's exactly the inherent logic of that passage. So, you know, people bristle at what it's saying about original sin. That Adam sinned and we're all condemned. That seems unfair. I remember when this was a real watershed moment in my own spiritual growth. When I was in seminary, I was working through Romans 5 for a class we were studying. And I remember thinking to myself, I was working through the logic of Romans 5, and I'm saying, you know, this says that because Adam sinned, everyone after him came into the world with guilt and condemnation already. That's not fair. And then this is what came to my mind in that moment. Who are you to say what is fair or not? And I remember that just really was arresting to me because at first glance it seemed like it wasn't fair. But the question is, wait, what's made up my mind? How have I formed my view of the world and justice and righteousness and all of that? How much do I know, and how messed up is my thinking? Is this what God is saying is true? Now, so I wrestle with that. I'm thinking that, well, it must be God says it is. I'm going to believe it. But then you work through the logic, and you say, if you're not willing to accept original sin, then you're not able to accept that Jesus Christ can give you righteousness the same way Adam gave you condemnation. It's both go together. But he's saying that Jesus Christ, to give us righteousness, had to obey in a way Adam did not. That's his obedience, the obedience of the man, the one. Now, Scholars, theologians talk about this, and it's a helpful distinction, active obedience versus passive obedience. The obedience of Jesus, I think it's being talked about here, is the whole of his whole life, but particularly the cross. But the cross as the consummation of his whole life. It's like the capstone of this whole great work of obedience. The cross wouldn't have meant anything if he didn't obey all the way until that moment. You see what I'm saying? So it's the whole thing. But the cross was the capstone, the key moment, the decisive moment. But therefore, his obedience is made up of his active obedience and his passive obedience. His active obedience is, in his obedience, he's fulfilling the law. He's obeying the law of God perfectly. Because that's what someone who goes to heaven must do, is obey the law perfectly. James 2:10 says, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all. If you only sin one time, you would go to hell. Because God is so holy. That seems unfair, doesn't it? At first glance, you and I look at that and we think, or at least that's what I think, that seems 99.99, that's a good grade. Be pretty happy with that final exam, right? Well, we don't understand the magnitude of sin. We think like people who were conceived in sin and brought forth in iniquity would think, minimizing sin. We don't understand that sin is cosmic rebellion and insurrection and betrayal. It is treason, cosmic treason. And if we understood it, we would know that one sin deserves hell forever. So his active obedience and passive obedience are part of how he fulfills the law so that we can, united to him, go to heaven. His active obedience is every time he obeyed the law of God. This means every time he chose not to do what God says don't do. And every time he did what God says to do. He had no sins of commission, he had no sins of omission. He only had righteousness, 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 every day obeying the law. Here was a man who loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. Jesus said, my meat and my drink is to do the will of him who sent me. That is perfect humanity. In his active obedience, he satisfied every single demand of the law to perfection. And that's essential because to go to heaven, you have to have perfect righteousness. And Jesus doesn't just forgive you and get you back to zero. You know, you think about positive, negative numbers. Did we talk about math a little while ago? Yeah, I mentioned 99.9, right? So let's go and go math a little more. So if you're negative 100 and you get back to zero, well, you're out of the negative. And that's even better, think of it financially. You're in debt and then you get back to zero. Now you're not in debt. But Jesus doesn't just get us back to zero. He gets us to full possession of perfect righteousness. He takes away our sins and gives us perfect righteousness. And his active obedience was essential for that. Therefore, when God looks at you, if you are united to Christ through repentance and faith, he sees in you a record of perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. That's his active obedience. His passive obedience was how he fulfilled the just requirements of the law for sinners. He took upon himself in his perfect, holy record. He then on the cross was imputed with our sins, credited with our sins as if he lived our sinful lives, was then treated as if he had lived our sinful lives, and that's his passive obedience. He was willing to yield to the Father, obey the Father in going to the cross. And it had to be a man to do that. It had to be blood. It had to be a man that lived that perfect righteous life. A true man, not, like I said, Superman kind of man. No, a fully human person had to live a perfect life to give you a perfect record of righteousness. And a fully human man had to then yield and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so in his passive obedience, he satisfies all of the righteous demands of the law. every ounce of God's holy and righteous and just wrath that should be poured out upon every wicked sin that you and I have ever committed, thought, word, or deed. Jesus took the wrath for them in His passive obedience. And that's why the wonderful words on the cross, "It is finished." Now, that also brings to mind why He had to be God too, though. This is the mystery. Because one man in His humanity could not have borne fully that without also being God, an infinite God. So there's the mystery of how God is also there somehow in this person, Jesus Christ, suffering and bearing that. You know, if you add up all the sins of everyone who ever believed, it's an almost infinite number of guilt. It's not infinite truly, but it seems that way. But it's way beyond the capacity of a single man. And so He had to be fully God. Salvation is of the Lord. So fully God, fully man. Now, Mike. Yeah, Mike's saying, if you can't hear him, that when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate saying, "Look, I can deliver you. Why are you not listening? Why are you not speaking to me? Why are you not, you know?" And Jesus is basically, He's yielding to the Father even then. It's like, sure, if I wanted to make a case for Him to let me go, I'm sure I could. It's in my humanity because I'm innocent. But this is not the purpose. I'm yielding to the Father. And so, I mean, He even says that to him. Says, "You have no authority over me, but such has been given to you by my Father." So this is the Father's will. It's really not your decision. Great point. So the implications of the dual natures for Christ, of Christ in counseling, Heath Lambert mentions three in his book, Theology of Biblical Counseling, is a real help on so many of the questions that are on the exam. Not every one are laid out, but this was one that's really laid out well in his material. But he says counselees need forgiveness. So when you counsel someone, they need forgiveness. Well, forgiveness is found in a Savior who is fully God and fully man. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. Remember even how Jesus then tells the paralytic that was lowered down through the ceiling to Him, remember? Get paralytic, needs to be healed. And Jesus doesn't say, "Get up and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, He says that to show the people around Him, and even those unbelievers, the Pharisees, who are grumbling in their hearts saying, "Well, who does He think He is? Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says to them, "Do you think it was easier?" He doesn't hear their, I mean, He knows what they're thinking. Nobody else hears them, but He knows what they're thinking. He says, "Do you suppose it's easier for me to say, get up, take your pallet and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" And in His language, about roughly the same. It's not really that hard to say one or the other. "But I chose to say, your sins are forgiven, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Making a claim to be God in that. And even the Son of Man title, which is actually a divine title from Daniel chapter 7. Now, counselees need forgiveness. So he needed to be God and he needed to be man. And He's the one who's made a way, like we were talking about. The reason you can be forgiven is because of what He's done. This is what I talked about on Easter when we said, remember we were talking about that movie and the lady says, "How can God forgive me?" And we said that the only way God can forgive you is because Jesus Christ has borne your sins. That's the only way a holy God can pardon sinners. So we find forgiveness in His great sacrifice. Counselees need that. So the dual natures of Christ are essential. Counselees need power, the second one. And power, the power of God and the power of a perfect man who gives us His perfect righteousness, but who is God Himself. Oh, comfort. I'm trying to remember what the third one was. Comfort. Counselees need comfort. And so a Savior who's fully God and fully man, He is God who knows what's going on in their hearts, knows their thoughts, knows the things they can't even figure out about themselves, Jesus understands. So His deity, He's omniscient. So He can comfort. He knows what we need. But not only that, but like we read from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, when it said He had to be made like His brethren in all things, because He was made like that, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He can sympathize with us in His humanity. So when you counsel someone who's brokenhearted, one of the most powerful things that you can say to them is that Jesus understands. And He really understands. That's not a bumper sticker thing. That is reality. Whatever you or I experience, Jesus has experienced to a greater degree. I mean, if it's not exactly the same particular details, the same kind of emotions, the same kind of brokenness. He's experienced betrayal. He's experienced abuse. He's experienced hatred. He's experienced every emotion known to man. He's experienced it and all of the agony of it fully and more than we could ever experience. And that's your high priest. So counseling is really helping people to get to Christ. It's really always the what we need. I mean, we need each other and we help each other. But really the goal is always to get people to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who counsels. So that's the dual natures of Jesus Christ and why that is crucial for salvation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for the wonder of the salvation that You've made known to us in Christ. Amazing reality that God the Son left the glory of heaven and took upon Himself humanity and has done everything necessary to accomplish our salvation. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to stand in awe of Him, to love Him more, and to be more obedient, that we might be more like Him and other people might see Him in us and be saved. We pray this in His name. Amen.